today.
Fantastic.
Wasn't thumbs asking. Up. Wasn't asking you.
What, am I not everybody?
I already had the answer to that one.
Yeah.
Well, today we're going to take a look at feeding some people. Feeding people.
Where you got that idea?
Yeah. Where did I get that idea? Well, of course, Jordan's been talking to me about the loaves and the fishes, Jesus feeding the people in the wilderness. So in the past week, we've had a couple of incidents but things that have come up, one being, you know, talking about whether Joseph should come to our place or not, and how that all unfolded was kind of neat. Another with an acquaintance of Dar, who, a woman who has two teenage children that are in a situation. And, you know, having talks, we all just talked amongst each other, and it was like in both cases, we didn't necessarily feel like we had what they needed, but what we had was better than what they had. Mm-hmm. And, you know, you have this internal struggle sometimes, and you're like, do you remember the dream I had there a few years ago about Phil and Vanessa showing up at our doorstep in the morning with about 100 people alongside of them, you know, and they were all women with children, and none of them had homes to stay in. And they had been out, you know, gathering them up in the night and brought them to our property. And I'm like, we're not ready for this. We don't have cabins. We don't have beds. We don't have clothing. We don't have food. We don't have anything, you know? And in the dream, I could see these women were kind of, I remember they were kind of rough, like people who had been through stuff and all single. And I remember them looking at me like, just make up your mind, because we don't have time for this. That was basically what I was seeing, you know. Either we're going to stay here, we'll get busy trying to figure stuff out, or we've got to get going because we've got to survive. We got to figure this out. That was sort of the look I got. And it just hit me, like, what is here is may not appear to be enough from my perspective, but from their perspective, it was a place to rest and regroup, you know? And so we said, okay, they can stay. And I think we said something to the effect of God will have to provide, you know? And I think that's a turmoil and a struggle. I don't know if God is going to permit his people to be prepared, mm-hmm. because it never is that way. Moses took the children of Israel out into the wilderness. He didn't have caravans running out ahead of them before they left Egypt, storing up food, building shelters, all of those things. This happened, you know, they estimate maybe 3 million people at the time. In the blink of an eye, in the matter of a couple weeks, they went through the plagues, and then they had their Passover meal. Moses said, be ready this night, you know, and all of a sudden they had to go, and the pressure, you know, you can't help but think Moses was a man. He saw God's hand work. He was close to God. He heard God's voice, but he was still a man. And to take it upon yourself to say, come away with me into the wilderness, God will provide, that takes incredible faith. The wilderness is not like the Canadian forests, mm-hmm. teeming with fish and deer and all of those things, the fiddleheads in the spring. And you know, it's a barren land. When you leave Egypt, there's not a whole lot of life out there. And that's the place he took them. And so this week, it really hit me again as we were facing those choices. And as it turned out, in both cases, it didn't happen. But we had to put ourselves out and say, okay. over the years, God has taken us through our own wilderness journeys, not knowing where our provision would come from at times, facing that fear. That's a very real fear. Don't think, well, he's a Christian, he was a pastor, he was this, he was that. He doesn't fear those things. When those times come, that is your battle, you know. God, how are we going to live? How are we going to make it? I can't see, when you can't see provision and you can't see the means of provision, the money's not there. The bills are piling up. Everything is there except what you need. And God speaks to you. He speaks into your spirit and says everything's going to be okay. Do you remember I've shared that one day when I was sitting at my table and I had a guy on in the Bible study. I wasn't really listening to him, because I'd just gone to the mailbox and I had a handful of bills that we had no money for, and I'd stacked them up against, I think there was a vase on our dining room table, and I was just like, how am I going to pay for this? And I had my head in my hands and I was like overwhelmed. But all of a sudden I heard that guy say from the computer, all of a sudden those words, everything is going to be okay. The Lord says everything is going to be okay. A couple weeks ago, I was facing a situation as well, but I happened to be, I forget what it was a YouTube video or something, and the very first comment says, you're not here by mistake. Everything's going to be okay. Something to that effect. I actually took a screenshot of it. It was the exact same words that I heard years and years ago. And what is God saying? I'm still here. The same God that took you through that prior trial tells you later on, when you face a new trial, maybe a different trial, he says, I'm here. I'm still here. I took you through the first one. I'll take you through the next one. In some ways, when you have to look after yourself, it's not as frightening as when other people depend on you. When you're parents and you have children to care for. But what if you have to, like Moses, what if you have to care for a nation of people? And God says, it's not your burden, but you are the visible one in the front. Moses was that person out ahead of everybody else. They followed him, his directions. It was his voice they heard. He was hearing God. He was saying, come out of Egypt. But they trusted that he was hearing from God, and they went out into a wilderness where if God was not there, what would happen? It would have been the biggest extinction event in history. 3 million dead bodies out in a wilderness. Or they would have had to turn around and crawl back to Egypt. But I mean, Egypt was a waste by then. And so the pressure, you know, in that situation, I think even if God brings someone into your life who needs help, it's harder to have faith in that moment than it is just for yourself. And when people are counting on you, is God going to continue to care for people? That's the question. We've got examples all through the Bible, and started with Moses, you know, looking after so many people in the wilderness. But we are told that there is another event up ahead, and God is going to bring a woman, a large body of people, into a wilderness again, and he will supernaturally take care of them. Now, we're in the spiritual covenant now. In the Old Testament, Moses had to feed the people. He did both. He fed them physically and spiritually. All through the wilderness journey, they ate manna. That was physical food, but they also ate spiritual manna, the bread that came down from heaven. And yet there's a difference, because what they were receiving was the law. And that was the type and shadow, but another man-child would come who would feed the people in the wilderness, and he would feed them the words of life. Not the words of the law, but the words of the Spirit of life in Christ. And we are in a spiritual time, but we still have to eat. You still have a physical body. In fact, you cannot have a ministry if you don't have a physical life. You can't have a spiritual life without a physical one. So this last time that God is going to bring a woman in the wilderness and feed her again is both. It is physical and it is spiritual. God is going to cut us off from Egypt. He is going to cut the body of Christ off from the world, as we've talked about, physically, to force a separation. Understand, if we are not cut off from the provisions of the world, there is no chance for faith to grow. And there is a short period of time, a short window, where God is going to force his people into a position where they will have to live by faith. And so two things are going to happen. She's going to be fed spiritually and she's going to be fed physically, miraculously. And so I guess what I'm saying is, when people come to your door, and I'm not saying everybody who comes to your door should be allowed in. We still need the spirit of discernment. But where God touches your heart and says, this one I've brought to you, I want you to feed this one physically and spiritually. But Lord, we don't have food, we don't have money, we don't have provision. No, I will provide. I will provide. And I guess we have to come to a place where, when those events come, because they are coming, but when they come, that we shouldn't hesitate. Because according to what I saw in that dream, the people of the world are going to give you precisely 1 minute to make up your mind. They do not have time to hang around while you decide if you have faith enough to look after them. They're going to pop into your life and they're going to pop right out again if you have nothing for them. Do you have something for them? Do you have the Word of God? Do you have faith to trust that God will provide? If you have not been provided by God in your own wilderness, chances are your faith will be very, very small, and it will be a difficult thing. But even if you only have a little bit, just a tiny bit, all you have to do is say yes. And it doesn't mean that you can't have any fear. I've had fear every single time I've obeyed what God has called me to do. And that has not stopped God from providing. Now, he wants us to overcome fear. And you understand, fear is the opposite of faith, right? But it's okay to have fear if you have a little bit of faith. Like Jesus said, if you have faith, what? The size of a mustard seed. That's not bushels and bushels of faith. It's not a car full of faith. That's a tiny bit. That means you have more fear than you have faith. But you're willing to say yes based on that tiny bit of faith you have. And if you say yes, you will have victory. I had a dream last night, sharing with Kim on the drive-in. One of those nights where I think I dreamed all night long. Apparently we had purchased a building of some sort. And I was there with somebody, I don't know who. I sort of think it was Phil beside me, but I'm not sure. We're just going to go into this building to scope it out. And entered in, and there was a woman who used to work for us years ago in Delta, in a face-off, a standoff with a very wicked entity. It was a man, but I knew it was a demon. It was not a man. And he had some kind of a knife, and he was going to kill her. And she had a knife and was facing him, but there was no chance. You could tell just by looking at it. And I knew it was a demon, but it was like, in the form of a man that was extremely capable of killing, if I could put it that way. And suddenly I had a small cone-shaped knife in my hand. It was very odd. And I had that thought that I need to command him to leave in Jesus' name. This is my building now. And he's going to kill this woman who was there. And she's very similar to the women in the other dream. Kind of nice, but a little bit on the rough side and different things. And I was sort of afraid to say the words, because with people around, how odd it would sound when you're in a face-off with this man and suddenly you're going to tell him, in Jesus' name, I command you to leave. But I just started saying it. And he was not phased at all. There was no sign of fear in him, no sign of backing up. I was afraid. But I positioned myself in front of him with this weapon, and I just kept repeating it. And I said, you have to go. And then at one point, the woman slipped away. And then he turned in a rage and stabbed the wall with his thing. And he was very angry. But when he turned around again, he had his calm, very self-possessed face on again. And he wasn't listening. And I just kept saying it over and over. I said, you have to go. You have to leave here. And finally, he put his knife in his pocket. And he stood there and looked at me. And then I realized I was winning, even though there was no visible sign that he was backing down. But he had put his weapon away. And then another man came in, and he walked by us, and he looked at us, and I knew that this was another demon, more powerful than that one, but he was the boss of the one I had just faced. And he passed us, not the least bit perturbed that I was kicking that guy out. And there was a set of stairs going to a higher room, and he went up and went into the room. And this guy in front of me headed out the door. And I felt, well, I have victory, but there's now a greater problem up ahead. But, and remember, this is all in a dream, but in the dream, I felt that this boss had a lease on the location that I had been unaware of when we purchased the building. And so I knew I was going to have to check into the legal steps to have him evicted. And that was where my dream ended. That was going to be for another fight for another day. But what it showed me is we're going to come into a level of warfare. Sometimes when you're dealing in deliverance with people, the demonic realm in some of the instances that I've dealt with are very much like children, kindergarten children. They can be very obstinate. Sometimes they're not very smart. It sounds funny, but there literally are demons like that out there. I think the majority of people that you encounter that have need of deliverance in their life, when you get into spiritual warfare, when you're praying deliverance over a person, it usually just requires you maintaining your ground. But there's a level that we're coming to at the end where some in the body of Christ are going to encounter levels of warfare that we've not seen yet. Rulers, not the underlings, not the minions, but principalities and powers. And if you think of Elijah in his day, when he faced off with the prophets of Baal, he didn't exhibit any fear that day on Mount Carmel. 400 prophets of Baal, and he overwhelmed them with the power of God and destroyed them. He destroyed a large body of demon-possessed priests of Baal. And then Jezebel gets word of it, and her response is not one of fear, not intimidation by this great prophet Elijah. Understand who Elijah really is. He's the epitome of the Old Testament prophets. The miracles and the works he did are just spoken of everywhere. And Jezebel's not at all fazed by him. And she says, by this time tomorrow, Elijah, you're going to be dead. Like, that's a different level of warfare that you enter into. And Elijah, in his heart, becomes afraid. Then he flees. And we see that for a different level of warfare, there's a different level of faith required. What brought Elijah through his times with Ahab and the drought and all of those things, and then with his confrontation on Mount Carmel, that was a very high level of faith. But what he needed to face Jezebel was beyond that. And my thoughts, I guess, when we walk close to God, what is he always after us to do? What is he always working on in us? Overcoming the flesh, the old man. And there's a period of time where we gain some victories, we have some failures, but he expects us to mature. And I believe that the Jezebel level is for the mature. Because if we are not walking the crucified life, if I could put it that way, if we have not overcome the flesh, if we're still dealing with major, major sin areas in our life, it doesn't mean you're not saved. It's an ongoing work. God loves you. But you're probably not going to do well if you have to face Jezebel. That's just a truth. Satan, the power of Satan comes to sift the flesh. Remember Jesus said to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you. What's he looking for? You know, when you sift through something, you're looking for something, right? Now, a lot of Christians today think that you just say the name of Jesus and Satan becomes this trembling mess of jello and he runs away. But here you've got Peter the apostle, the foremost follower of Christ, and Jesus is warning him. He says, Satan is desiring to sift you, Peter, but I have prayed for you. Why would Jesus have to pray for him if Peter had so much power when he faced the devil? Because the reality is that if we are walking and our flesh is still ruling in our life, Satan is not intimidated by you. He is not fearful. Jezebel does not fear those people. She will stand in your face and roar. And that does not diminish the power of the name of Jesus at all. But those who wield that name, we have to grow in our faith. We have to become people who really believe the word of God. That's what faith is, right? Hearing God and believing him. And that is hard to do when we continually fall over and over in our flesh, when we have not yet conquered. Paul, I think, in Hebrews refers to a large body of people as infants. And he says, you should be mature by now. You should be eating solid food. Well, would you send an infant out to battle with the great enemies? I don't think so. We don't field armies of babies. Because nobody wins a war that way. And in the spiritual realm, it's very similar. If there is battle to be done, you are going to expect that those people who have matured, who have walked through experiences, who have learned lessons, and I'm not speaking of worldly maturity, worldly wisdom. I'm speaking of people who have walked with God and have had to go through experiences, they've confronted lesser demonic powers in their life. They've had those moments where they've had to deal with their flesh. And they may not be perfect, but there is a level of maturity that's centered in. There's a level of understanding, a level of faith, so that even when they're afraid, they will still hold their ground. Or God brings people and you say yes. You don't know how it's going to happen. You know when you face the enemy that in yourself, you do not have the power to overcome that enemy. Let's be honest. What man on this earth, without the Spirit of God, could stand in front of an angelic being who has been on this earth roaming around causing chaos for 6,000 years, who knows the psyche of man, how he thinks, how he responds, how he operates? What do you think, that there's a man who could stand in front of that angel and defeat him? That's crazy. But the Spirit of the Lord in a man, that is what can make him leave. And Paul says, and having stood, you know, when you stand, having stood, continue to stand. When you are in a face-off with a stronghold, when you're in a place where you have to say yes to something God calls you to, without being shown the provision in advance, you're standing in that little bit of faith and you don't see it, Paul says, continue to stand. Just hold your ground. You don't have to do anything else. You know, and that, like in that dream, what hit me was that I was the one who was afraid. He wasn't. But he put his knife away and he left. What does that mean? The power of God works, and it will work over every level of demonic that we encounter. It will work over Jezebel too. But you need something a little better than what Elijah had. You need Elisha, right? You need Elijah 2.0. And so we've talked about that, and these man-child ministries that God raises up are often come in these two parts, right? Elijah, Elisha. Jordan and I have been going back and forth, so I got these thoughts on my head, but let's look at 2 Kings chapter 4. After Elijah, do you remember God sent him to a brook when he was to declare a drought on the land of Israel? And God sent him to the brook Cherith for his provision. And it says that he was provided by the ravens bread and flesh day and night, or every day. Bread and flesh. And that's solid food. And so there's a period of time where God sets you off in the wilderness and he supernaturally provides for you, not just your physical food, but the solid food of the Word of God. Remember what I said? Paul said, you should be eating solid food by now, but instead you're still consuming milk. You're a bunch of babies. What is he talking about there? He's referring to the people of God who are so interconnected to this world, who cannot let go of the things that God wants them to let go of. And as a result, they remain weak, like babies. Not yet ready to face the principalities and power, not even close to it. Not close to walking in faith, not even understanding right from wrong a lot of times. That is a large percentage of the body of Christ. And Paul is warning, you know, how many years does it take from the time you become born again to the time where you should be able to share faith and understanding and revelation with other people? Paul's saying you've had so much time, you should be teachers. All of you should be teaching the Word of God by now. but instead you're still eating milk. You go to church every Sunday and you get the very basics of Christianity. You get the very surface and you have never tapped in beneath. You've never eaten solid food. You don't have revelation. Your faith hasn't grown. You've still never gone through a wilderness experience where God had to supernaturally provide and show you who he is. And without that, you don't stand a chance if you're out on your own. And so Elijah has to spend this time by the brook, and God supernaturally feeds him in the wilderness. It's the same pattern all through the Bible, isn't it? Feeds the woman in the wilderness. But who does he feed before he feeds the woman? Every single time.
Elijah.
The man-child.
Yeah.
Moses. He went out in the wilderness for 40 years where God ministered to him. King David, before he went to the throne, he lived in the wilderness. He fled from Saul. And God provided for David and his men in the wilderness. There's no jobs in the wilderness. There's no banks. There's no ATM machines. There's no grocery stores. In the wilderness, God provides for his man-child. And after the man-child is fed in the wilderness, he brings the larger body and feeds her through the man-child. We'll see that. I'm going to show you examples of this. And I know you guys know this, but there's so much more here. Elijah goes through his wilderness. He gets fed solid food. That brings you to maturity. But even with that feeding, he still was not ready for Jezebel. Something, eh? Where did Elijah go after he left the brook? When the brook dried up, the word of the Lord came to him and said, go to, anyone remember?
The widow.
The widow at Zarephath. And he goes there and he finds a woman. Remember, this is the famine, right? It's a dearth all across the land. He probably was many months at the brook. So the grounds were all dried up. The crops were gone. There's a shortage of food. And God said, I have commanded her to feed you. When he gets there, it's always funny because the way God words things, we don't see it when we get there. The widow had no clue Elijah was coming. She had no understanding that she had been commanded to feed Elijah. She's getting ready to die with her son. She says, I have a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil left, and I'm making a little cake that my son and I may have our last bite of food before we die. I thought God said he had commanded her to feed. Well, he does, but this is in the spirit realm. God has commanded something to be. We just don't know it yet. God has commanded you to feed people, but you won't know it until they come and you're like, God, I don't have anything. He's like, well, you have a little bit, right? You need a little bit. Nothing's going to happen out of nothing. When in the dream, when people come to our house, we had a house and land. If we didn't have that, they couldn't come there. You understand? I'm looking at what we don't have. God's looking at what you do have. And he says, you have this. If you say yes now, I will bring the rest. You know, like a whole bunch of company shows up unexpectedly and you're in a panic because you haven't done your grocery shopping and you don't know how to feed them. But then somebody says, can we come in? And you say, oh, yes, come in. And you say, I don't know what I'm going to do, but I'm not going to turn them away. And then somebody says, oh, and we brought all the food for everybody. And you're like, huh, thank you. But that is how God works. Elijah goes, this widow does not have a clue that God has commanded her to feed Elijah. But what does she say when Elijah says, you know, make your cake and give it to me? She says, yes. That's the key. When you say yes with the little, when you give the little away to God, now you've placed it in God's care. And the amazing thing about Jesus is that he is the great multiplier. We're going to see this. This is how he is going to feed his people in tribulation. You're going to see a multiplication again. Your eyes will see little, but Christ will multiply it to his body. We have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. So Elijah does that, and she's got one son. All right? And it says that they lived many days on that little bit of meal and oil. There's a parable here. Because we're talking about first half and second half of Man-Child Ministries. This first half raises up this widow. Think of a woman whose husband has died, but think of a large corporate woman whose husband has died and has gone away. Who would that be on the earth right now? The church, right? The body of Christ. Jesus came, the bridegroom, he came, and he died, and he's gone. The spirit is in us, but physically we are separated from him. And so the woman always represents the church. And the son always represents the man-child, the ministry that is being birthed. Elijah and Elisha are both man-child ministries, but they're more than that. You can elevate them because what is it that they carry everywhere they go?
Spirit of God.
Spirit of God, the word of God, right? They're the prophetic voice. They are God's voice on the earth. So you could actually look at this and say the Spirit of God appeared to this woman and her son who were dying in the famine. And he multiplied her food, and he fed the woman and the man-child for many, many days. Why does it emphasize many? Because it's a lot. And so if we move that now to the New Covenant time, then we're going to see that essentially there was an Elijah ministry in the beginning of the New Covenant. Of course, Jesus is the man-child, but he also is more than the man-child. He is the Spirit of God. He's the word of God that comes. He initiates everything. His disciples, though, are the continuation or the multiplication of his ministry. He not only multiplies food, he multiplies the distributors of food, his man-child ministry. And so that is the one son and the woman who will feed on what he gave them for many, many days. You understand? That's the age of the new covenant, the church age. And we've been feeding off of that flour and that oil that the disciples distributed for many days. But there's an elevation coming to it. It can get complicated, but John the Baptist is an Elijah, Jesus is an Elisha. But in a bigger picture, Jesus and his disciples played out the role of Elijah. Now Jesus and his end time disciples are going to play out the Elisha part. So 2 Kings chapter 4, you know, so many of the incidents and the stories of Elijah and Elisha seem to be almost identical. And that's because they are almost identical. But they're parables, but each one is a different level. And this is what we're talking about, because the end time disciples are going to deal with the end time beast. You're going to be facing off with levels of spiritual oppression that this earth has never seen before. And there's got to be a maturity coming, and there is a maturity that will come and is coming, that will, a faith that will grow in the Elisha man-child, just like in the Old Testament. Because what was different about Elisha and Elijah concerning Jezebel?
Elisha wasn't afraid.
He wasn't afraid. Elisha was not afraid of Jezebel. He commissioned her death. And his servant, and again, look at Elisha now as the Spirit of God, part two on his man-child. Who was the man-child he commissioned? Jehu. And it says Jehu drove furiously towards Jezebel. Elijah ran furiously away from Jezebel. So what's the difference? What did Elisha have that Elijah didn't have?
A double portion.
Of what?
Spirit of God.
The Spirit of God. It's all about God. It's none of it is about us. It's not that we are a stronger people, a better people than the disciples were. In fact, we may be weaker than they were. But the Spirit of God that comes on his people in the last days is going to be the double portion. And it is the double portion of the Spirit in his man-child that will elevate the faith and give them the ability to stand up to the powers, the spiritual powers that we are going to see, and not be afraid. That'll be something. I haven't experienced that before, and I'll tell you why. Because we haven't got the double portion yet. 2 Kings chapter 4. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, your servant, my husband, is dead. So what do we have here? Another godly widow. Mm-hmm. Who is that? It's the same woman that Elijah went to. Not the same physical woman, but representative. It's the church again. All right? The first time was the early church when the disciples were doing the leading and the feeding. After Jesus went to heaven, many days they lived on that bread and that oil, the teachings and the Spirit. Right up to our present day, we're still living on that. But now the Spirit of God comes again to a widow, the woman, the church, and she is in trouble again. My husband is dead, and you know that he did fear the Lord, and the creditors come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen, slaves, bondage. That's what debt is. It's bondage, right? And at the point where this woman is being oppressed to the point where the man-child that she has given birth to, the two man-childs this time, at that point, they're about to go under. God seems to have been failing in their life. They don't know what to do. And they cry out. And so here Elisha, the second half of this Elijah ministry, this one with the double portion, he shows up. And you see at the end, the man-child is now two witnesses. This is the man-child that's going to finish the work that God has on this earth. And what does he say? He says to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in your house? And she says, I don't have anything in the house except for a pot of oil. A little bit. You've got to have a little bit for the multiplication of the Spirit of God to work. And what is this that she has? What is the oil?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Still got a little bit of the oil that Elijah brought. Do you remember? In the book of Acts, he poured oil on his people, his Spirit. And it's still here. But it just doesn't feel like enough, does it? And so he says, go and borrow vessels abroad of all your neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. You guys know what vessels are. People.
100 people showing up.
100 people showing up at your door and you have nothing for them. Why would God bring them to you?
So you fill them up.
With what?
Holy Spirit.
With the Holy Spirit. This is his harvest plan. You see, if those people leave, they might find food elsewhere. They might scrounge around. They might survive. That wasn't the main reason he brings them to you. The main reason he brings the lost to your door is so that you can fill those vessels with oil. You have to feed them if you're going to have them there. That's going to require a physical miracle. But listen, the true miracle is the multiplication of the Spirit. This is, what is this? This is the outpouring again, right? This is the latter rain. This is the two sons, the two man-child, the two witnesses of Revelation receiving power from on high, receiving the oil, receiving the Holy Spirit. So we saw Elijah, he begins this off at the beginning, the 12. They teach the early church. They are in the upper room. They receive the outpouring and they spread that oil throughout the body of Christ. And that meal, that flour, that bread and oil continue to this very day. That man-child just represents the leadership that has continued on in the body of Christ, virtually a hidden ministry for a couple thousand years, but it continues. But it's not the explosive, power-filled ministry that is about to come. All right? That is an explosion of oil, not a little bit of oil. That is so much oil that every vessel that you can find and gather will be filled. That's the harvest that is coming in the tribulation. There's a great number of people coming. This is very exciting news. A great body of people that are going to be filled with the Spirit in this time of trouble. And this man-child is going to feed this woman in the wilderness. So we had to go here first, because this obviously lines up with the two witnesses at the beginning of tribulation, where they received their power from on high. These two young men, boys, man-children, receive oil from the Word of God, from the Spirit of God, who comes to visit them in the form of Elisha. So, essentially, right at this point, we are kicking off tribulation. So now we go down to verse 42. And 42 is such an appropriate number for this because the two halves of tribulation are divided 7 years of 42 months each. So we got 42 and 42. Sounds like a password somebody has. Jordan just told us this this morning when the girls were going up to set up the iPad.
Yeah.
I thought that was funny. All right. So.
My phone number.
Actually, I'm going to back up to 38 for a second, verse 38. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land, a famine in the land. All right, so at the beginning of this chapter, we've got the outpouring of the Spirit. We've got the explosion of oil, every empty vessel being filled as they're coming into tribulation, right? Who did the Spirit fall upon in the book of Acts? Man-child and the bride, 120, 12, technically it was 11 because Judas had just committed suicide, but his position was being held and was soon to be filled again. So you've got the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, and the bride, and a total body of 120. And then how did it spread through the rest of the people? How did the believers ever since then receive the Spirit?
The laying on of hands.
Yeah, it's passed on. All right? So this is the method God uses. He pours himself into his man-child vessels, and they pour from themselves into others. And the bride. Okay? So those who have received the Spirit, when you pray for someone else, you say, have you received the gift of the Holy Spirit? You know, you become born again. Are you filled with his Spirit? No. Okay, and then we pray over you. We lay hands on you. And so it's not a continual outpouring from heaven. It's heaven poured out into the bride, and then the bride pours into everybody else. All right? And so Elisha comes to Gilgal. Now we're in the tribulation, if you will. There's a dearth in the land, a famine. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servants, set on the great pot and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. And of course, the story goes on. The stew that they made was poisoned. There's death in the pot. And he has them cast meal in the pot and then tells them to pour it out and let them eat it. This takes a lot of faith. Okay, I might try to eat some of that if I did that myself. But I would have a really big struggle passing out bowls of it to everybody else. All right? This is Elisha, not the... You see, right now we're still operating in the Elijah level or less, you know, for a lot of us. The maximum we can achieve to is the Elijah level. Still fear when we face those giants. Yes, we see some great works of God. We see some outpourings. We see his hand provide in miraculous ways, but there is still fear at work. There's still trepidation, all of those things. But Elisha, he doesn't hesitate. He's just like, it's all better now. Go ahead and eat. And they eat it, and there was no harm in the pot. And then we get to verse 42. And there came a man from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits. What do we call the bride? The man child and the bride? First fruits. All right. Loaves, 20 loaves of barley. And you understand, this is the first fruits. Barley is the first fruits, right? And so barley is the grain that represents the man child and the bride. And full ears of corn in the husk thereof. And he said, give to the people that they may eat. And his servant said, what? Should I set this before 100 men? These probably aren't large loaves like we're used to. I think the Middle East, a lot of the bread was more of a flat bread, somewhat round shape maybe, just little balls of dough that were kneaded and fried up. And so this is not a lot of food. And he says, should I set this before 100 men? And he said again, give to the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and leave even some left over. And he set it before them, and they did eat and left thereof according to the word of the Lord. Isn't this interesting? We've got several incidents now of people, women, being fed in the wilderness, spiritually speaking. I mean, these are prophets here. And it says that he was in Gilgal. That's where Elisha went to these prophets that were in Gilgal. Gilgal is the place, and I don't know if this is the exact same. There may have been more towns named Gilgal. But the Gilgal, when the Israelites entered the promised land, Joshua had them camp there, and he circumcised the people at Gilgal, for they had not been circumcised in the wilderness. And they remained there till they were made whole, till they were healed. And they called it Gilgal, which means like wheel or round thing or whatever. But he says, because today the Lord has rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. What is the reproach of Egypt? It's the smell of death, the scent of sin, unrighteousness. All right. As God is bringing his people into this further maturing, he is causing the sin nature more and more to be put to death. He's rolling away the reproach of Egypt from you. All right. And this then, and this is what the tribulation is going to do. Why go through a tribulation? If it was only about becoming born again and that's it, you can live whatever way you want, you're saved, God's going to take you to heaven. If there was nothing more to it, why would God prepare a great tribulation at the end of the age for his entire global body to pass through? What is the point of that? It is to put that nature to death, to roll away the reproach of Egypt. And it's at that place where God is doing that work, where his man-child, a man, will appear with the first fruits and feed the woman in the wilderness. Who are these people who show up with the bread, the barley bread? They're people who have already been in the wilderness and had their reproach of Egypt rolled away from them. That's the leadership that God is looking for. That's what he's raising up. That body is on the earth right now going through their tribulations. I don't know when the first one started. I don't know who he is and where he is, because these are invisible ministries that we will never hear about. They're in the wilderness, after all. They're small groups all around this world that God is doing the same thing in. And it's very exciting when you run into another one and you say, oh my goodness, there's somebody else. Because sometimes it just feels like you're the only one, and you're not. But that's the way it is. God is already preparing a bride and a man-child in the wilderness ahead of the rest of his people. And he's requiring some of them to operate in different levels of faith than the rest of the body. And for each one, it could be a different thing. For us, you know, it's been our health care and all of that stuff. For others, it could be a different area of their life that God has touched them and say, you have to believe me for this. You are not allowed to tap into the world supply. And people don't understand that, and that's fine. They're not supposed to understand. But for the ones going through it, they have to remain in that position in order that God can do the work of building their faith. If we opt out and choose the easy road, we choose the world provision where God himself told you specifically, don't do that, then your faith will not grow. It will not become mature. You'll go back to the milk. You'll be back at the surface. And honestly, as you grow in revelation and understanding, I'll tell you what comes through more and more clear as time goes on, that none of this is possible except the Holy Spirit shows you. You can have the smartest brain, be the most intelligent person on earth, and you will not see the deeper things of God except he opens up the door and shows you. It's not in your strength. In fact, he often has to make us weak in order to reveal the treasures of the kingdom to you. Remember Paul said, God spoke to him, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. Due to the exceeding great revelations I'm giving to you, I'm not going to take away the thorn in your flesh. I am going to let you remain in a weakened state. And I believe that Paul was weak in many ways in his life. We know his vision. We know that when he spoke, he said, they say his letters are strong and weighty, but when he comes in person, he's a very weak man. His words aren't very persuasive and powerful. Something in Paul. Paul was quite an individual in his younger years. he rode around on a horse dragging people out of their homes and throwing them in prison and having them killed. He caused great fear in the early body of Christ. And yet, as he matured in the Spirit of God, after God did the work in him, his life became weaker. But his spiritual life became stronger. And this is the point God said, "For my strength is made perfect in your weakness." He's getting you out of the way so that he can be more powerful through you. And that people won't look at you and say, "Wow, what an incredible man," or what, you know. There's nothing in the flesh that they say really good things about. And yet the Spirit of God was powerful through him. The revelations he received were powerful. And I believe the last man-child ministry, this corporate body and the bride, are going to have a lot in common with each other. When Joseph, we invited him to come here, he shared about his declining vision. "My eyes water all the time," he said, "even if I put drops in them." Pretty soon he won't be able to drive. He's only 63. His bones are brittle. His body is failing. Yeah. So many people in the body of Christ have this idea that if you just have enough faith, you're going to be perfect and your body is going to be wonderful and strong. God does heal his people, but our focus is not to be on the physical, not to be on our needs and our wants and our desires. It is to be on the spiritual life. Joseph is rich. He's wealthy in the spirit. He has an incredible vision of what God is doing. Incredible insight. But he's paid the price in the natural. He, like Paul, his body is brought into a state of weakness. And that we, to the point where we offered to be of assistance to him. Now his daughter is going to fill that role. That shouldn't surprise us. In your weakness, I am made strong. We prayed for God to be strong in us. Guess what you're praying for? "God, make me weak." It's a hard thing when you're a young man to embrace that. We want God to be strong while we are strong. And then you go through a process and you find out God doesn't hesitate to make his servants weak. And in particular, the man-child and the bride. Because that is where the source of power coming forth on this earth is going to work through. And if our human capabilities are strong and alive in us, we're probably going to end up interfering with the work of the Spirit. Like when Peter was called, he was a strong man, he was a fisherman, and Jesus had to rebuke him and tell him that Satan was working in him and all because he was trying to prevent the work of the Spirit of God on the earth. The most important thing that has ever, ever happened on planet Earth was the Son of God coming to the cross. And Peter tried to stop it. Peter loved God. He loved Jesus. He was a disciple. He followed him everywhere. And he tried to thwart the most important thing that God was going to ever, ever do. And we run the same risk when our flesh is strong. Because we start trying to plan everything with our mind instead of coming into a rest and letting God lead and letting him direct and letting him guide. And so we often run that same risk. Let's go to John chapter 6 now.
It's always your emotions too, right?
Yeah.
He was in his emotions then.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
John 6?
Our soul,
right.
Our mind, will, and emotions. Yeah, John chapter 6. You see, because everything we've looked at are types and shadows that repeat and will repeat again. and there's so much to pull out of them. And in verse 5, it says, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company or crowd come to him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And he said this to try him, to try Philip. For he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone could even have a little. 200 denarii, approximately 200 days' wages to give one meal to these people. Now, when I was reading this, it reminded me of somebody who had a dream. Myself, when these people show up and I say, how can we do this? And Philip has this same question, how are we going to do this, Lord? Because you got this body of people, this woman in a wilderness, and we did not bring the provision with us. And we don't have the funds to pay this much money for this many people. These are guys walking around. They did carry a bit of money around. Judas had the money bag, we're told. But I'm sure it was not loaded with close to a year's salary in there for one person. And he's questioning. Now, this story is repeated in Matthew and Mark and Luke. And remember what we've said about all the different gospels and how we have to go through each one of them to glean properly. None of those three other accounts tell you what is coming next. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here. What is a lad?
Boy.
A boy. What is a boy? Sorry?
A man
child. There's a man child here, which has five, what?
Barley
loaves. It doesn't say that in the others. It doesn't mention a man child, and it doesn't mention the first fruits bread. It just said five loaves. We had five loaves and a couple of fish here. That's all it says in each one of those. And so in this one here, this is a little more revealing. This is why we put all the gospel stories together each time, so that we understand the fullness. God hides his revelations by splitting them up, by all manner of things. And he wants you to search them out and find them. There's a man-child here which has five barley loaves and two small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. You see, this is Elisha with his barley loaves. It's the same ministry over and over and over. And it's the first fruits that have the little bit of food. The man-child and the bride. When you've got some revelation, you start to understand deeper things of God. God starts moving in your life. He's brought you through a trial. He's brought you through a wilderness. You've got a bit of faith. You notice Jesus didn't say, stand back, everybody. There's no food here. I'm going to wave my magic wand and poof, there's all this food. No. He brings what is there already. The little faith that you have, the little spirit that you have, the little understanding that you obtained. And he says, now watch. You think you don't have enough for the people. But I told you if you had a little bit, you've got enough. All right? When they come, this is physical and this is spiritual. Our teachings that we have, God can multiply 1,000 times over. Your understanding, your revelation, you may feel like you don't have a lot, but God will take it and blow it up. But you got to have some. If you don't have any of God's word in you, you have nothing to give. You have nothing to contribute. But if you've done some studying and you're searching out and you're seeking to understand him, you're getting to know him, then you've got a little bit. That's all it takes. And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. Catherine, what would that mean? There was much grass in the place. You always have the answer for the grass. So. That's right. When you go, I think.
This is a trick question.
Yeah. I don't ever do trick questions. Why are you laughing? Listen, when we were kids, there was a cartoon on TV called Yogi Bear. I don't know if you guys have seen that one or not. You remember Yogi and Boo Boo?
Yeah.
The two bears in Yellowstone Park. And what were they always doing?
Trying to steal picnic baskets.
The picnic baskets. They were stealing picnic baskets. When you take your family on a picnic and you spread your blanket out on the grass and you spread out your food and you eat and you enjoy your afternoon, and at the end of the day, you gather up all of your belongings and you roll up your blanket, what condition is the grass where you sat?
Flattened.
It's flat. It's crushed. And even here, there's a parable, because as God's people come into the wilderness, and we understand in Revelation, this is tribulation. Wilderness and tribulation are the same thing. When he brings his people, in Revelation it says in 14 that the woman gives birth to the man-child, and then the dragon pursues her, and she flees into the wilderness where she is fed for 3.5 years. When you go into the wilderness, what is the condition of those people that are going to flee in there?
They're
the
hungry.
Christians. Pardon?
They're hungry.
They're hungry. What is their spiritual condition?
Weak.
Weak. This is the woman, not the bride and the man-child. This is the larger body of Christ that has sat in the churches for their years, feeding on milk. So what is their life like? Is it highly spiritual, greatly developed, or is it fleshy and weak? It's fleshy and immature. That is the point of tribulation. There was much grass in the place. What place? The place where all of this body of people were gathered to be fed the first fruits by the man-child. The barley, the first fruits bread that the man-child, the manna that's going to be served in tribulation, is the very teachings that will crush the flesh in the body of Christ. This is the parable here. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, what did he do? What does it say next?
Distributed.
To?
The disciples.
The disciples. He distributed to the disciples. This is the exact same method of the outpouring of the Spirit. The disciples, the man-child, are gathered in the upper room, and the oil is poured into them. Here he takes the bread and he gives it to them. Then what do they do? And the disciples gave to them that were set down. Likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. As much as they wanted to eat. There was enough to fill them. This is twofold. In this tribulation period, when God has raised up ministers around this world who are going to operate in this man-child level, now we're dealing with 144,000, the two witnesses, a large body, plus the even larger body of the bride, tenfold. They are going to receive the bread and the fish from Jesus, the outpouring from heaven. They will cause the people to sit down on the grass, crush their flesh, put the deeds of sin to death in their body, and feed them the revelations that God has given them. That's the whole step-by-step process we're going through. Now, oddly enough, there's yet another story after that where Jesus kind of repeats this miracle again. And this time he feeds a smaller number, 4,000, with a greater amount of bread and fish. This time he has 7 loaves and a few fishes. So what has increased between the first one and the second one in the spiritual sense?
Well, the people that have understanding mm-hmm. have increased.
The revelations that are available, the teachings that will cause them to mature. What has decreased? The people who are receiving. If you follow down on John chapter 6, where he does the first one, and you go all the way down to that verse where we have the number of the beast, John chapter 6, verse 66. This is smack dab in between the two feedings. And it says, from that time, many of his disciples turned back and walked no more with him. Why? Because he said things that they did not want to receive. And this too, when we bring in a harvest, and tribulation has two sections to it. It's got the first half, it's got the second half. In the second half, the harvesting is done. Because in that middle frame comes in the mark of the beast. And those, even those who may have joined in at the first half, there will be some who will begin to hear the words and they'll receive it at first, but then they'll harden their hearts because some of what is being told to them is, you must pick up your cross, you must die so that Christ may live in you. And they're going to really start to understand what that means. And they're going to say, no. And they're going to understand that their provision that is being offered by the world is going to require taking this mark, and they will choose the comfort and security that Babylon has to offer them. There is not faith in them. They will succumb to fear, or they just don't love the Spirit of Christ, and they've traveled just so far along into the journey. There will be a number of them like that. Remember Jesus said at the end, when the bridegroom comes, the 10 virgins, they all had lamps, but not all of them had enough oil. And that represents, as we head into that darkness, that dark period, we will receive a larger crowd than we will end with. The harvest will be narrowed down somewhat. That's sad, but that is the condition. That has always been the way of Christianity, that some will respond to the message. They will journey so far, and then they will say, you know what? I don't want to give up my life. I don't want to cease from my dreams and my desires. I don't want to walk in the wilderness with you. You know, Joseph himself had to go through that with his wife. They had to lead a life. It's a difficult life to walk by faith. Your fears are challenged continually. And she reached a point and said, I don't want to do this anymore. Even though God had never once let them down. That is what's mind-boggling to me. But there are people who will do that. There are many who will go just so far and say, you know what? It's not for me. And they're going to back out. And so in the second half, and then in the second half, we also have what's called persecution. It says that the beast will make war with the two witnesses and with the saints, and their bodies shall lie in the streets 3.5 days, which is 3.5 years. The final 3.5 years, from the time the mark of the beast comes, there will be no new people entering the kingdom. The harvest time will be over, but the teaching and the feeding will continue. A second wave, if you will, like Jesus fed the 5,000, and then you got John 666, the mark of the beast, and then another feeding, another 42 months, but a smaller number, but greater revelation. How can that be? Because as we mature through the tribulation, God will release more and more food to his people, more revelation, more understanding, more faith. But the numbers that are going to receive it are going to be smaller. That's what's going to take place. And so he's showing us in advance a harvest, a man-child, first fruits, feeding the woman in the wilderness, a mark of the beast, a turning, people denying, people leaving that body, now down to 4,000, a feeding, greater revelation, greater understanding, but a dwindling number, because at that point, if you've made it past the mark of the beast, you're walking in with the kingdom of God. We know many of us are going to lay our lives down. There could be fewer people, but greater power and greater understanding and greater revelation. And, you know, and it's a willingness at this point. Everybody who walks in that, we talked about the oxen and the sheep. You know, this is the great sacrifice when Solomon was bringing the ark to this newly finished temple. And they're dedicating this temple to God. We understand that as we come through that final 3.5 years of tribulation, what are we approaching at the seventh trumpet? The end of tribulation, a great blast and a mighty voice from heaven declaring this. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. I think this voice is going to shake the whole earth. Mm-hmm. And there's going to be a shaking in the ground, and the graves are going to open, and all who have died, all who have laid their life down. If you die in that last half, you are a dedication offering. You are the man-child, the oxen, and the bride of Christ, the sheep. All who lay their life down in that time, they're mature. They understand. They willingly say, Lord, if you want to take it, take it. They're becoming just like the Son. My Father, if you want me to go to the cross, I'll go to the cross. It's going to be powerful. This is not a weak body that is being slaughtered on the earth. This is a body of people that are walking in the fullness of faith and strength. They're being perfected by the word of the Lord that's come into their life. They're mature by the revelations that are coming forth, and they're going to be abundant. They're going to come more and more. And people are going to be made whole. And they're going to be walking outside of the world system. And they're going to be fed supernaturally. And they're going to be full of joy. And they're going to be full of peace. And in the middle of it all, they're going to see the beast slaughtering their fellow Christians. And they're going to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. We're almost there. And if it's my time to lay down my life, Lord, I give it to you willingly. For the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And it's only for a moment. And then that trumpet's going to go. It's going to be incredible, guys. We pray for faith. We pray for courage. But God is showing us all through Scripture how this is going to unfold. I don't have all of the revelation of these feedings. Jordan was talking about different things with the numbers and stuff. And I think there's a lot more in these yet. Okay? And God doesn't just give it to one person. He doesn't give it all at once. That's just not the way revelation works. Here a little, there a little. Line upon line, precept upon precept. We grow. And our understanding grows, and we pick up a little more here and a little more there. But here's what you do. When you read something, and you don't understand. You know there's something in there, but you can't quite get it. Don't try to figure it all out. Pray and let it go. That's what I've done for many years now. I just pray. I know there's something here, Lord. And then all of a sudden, it just starts to open up. And you can see all of a sudden. That's the Holy Spirit. That's his work. When you are ready, when he is ready to show you, he will show you secrets. He'll show you revelation. He'll give you the food that will bring you to maturity. What did he say? If a child asks his father for bread, will he give him a stone? And if he asks him for fish, will he give him a scorpion or a serpent? When you ask your Heavenly Father for the spiritual food that he feeds his people, the bread and the fish in the wilderness, when you ask him for these things, he is pleased to give them to you. Now, he says, sometimes you don't have because you don't ask. And sometimes you don't have because you're asking for the wrong reason, so that you can consume it upon the lust of your flesh. Oh, what is our agenda in our heart? You know, there's people who want revelation. They want the outpouring of the Spirit for their own glory. They want to appear wise. They want to appear powerful. Who was that spoke to Peter that time? He saw the disciples operating in this level of spiritual power, performing miracles, and he wanted to buy it from them. Yeah. I want to be like that. If that's our heart, God says, no, no. Now you're asking for bread and fish for the wrong reasons. You want to lay down your life for the body of Christ? You want to become weak on this earth in your flesh so that Christ can be strong in you? When you ask him, he will say, with pleasure, son, or with pleasure, daughter. Here you go. Here's your plate of weakness, and here's your plate of bread and fish. That's how God works. And it's amazing. Who wouldn't want to trade their strength in this life for the strength of the Spirit of God? There's no comparison, right? No comparison at all. Okay, I'm going to stop there for today, but just keep meditating on this, because you can go to Revelation 14 and read about the woman going in the wilderness, and it literally repeats. It says she goes into the wilderness where she is fed for 3.5 years, and then it sounds like it repeats. It may be, and I'm not saying this 100% for sure, it may be signifying the two halves of tribulation, or it could just be repeating. But the simple fact is that Jesus did do a miraculous feeding to a woman in a wilderness 2 times. And in between one of those 2 times was John 6:66. And so you can see that for our tribulation, there's going to be a harvest, there's going to be a feeding, there's going to be revelation, understanding, supernatural provision. Then there's going to be a mark of the beast coming to this earth, a falling away of some, a leaving Christ, because they don't like the words he's speaking. And then another 3.5 years, another feeding, another growth. Amen? Amen. All right. Well, we're going to close in prayer.